Yeah, absolutely. I asked the guys to find a bumper video that'll put everyone in a good mood before I get up here, and so that's what we came up with. And by the way, between Seasons and then Melanie having to rub her face and yawn in the middle of that song, could there be two more perfect songs to end 2020 with than that, right? So if you have your Bibles, grab those this morning and get to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, I want to welcome you all here again today, and those of you joining us online, so good to have you. And while you're turning to Romans 15, I want to make mention of the community dinner that happened yesterday. Chris Mathis head this up, and so many of you came and helped, and I think it was 55 so people came and got meals, somewhere around there. And so just a tremendous response. All those came directly from this neighborhood, by the way, and so it was a chance for this church to love on the people that God has put us by. And so please just hear my heartfelt appreciation and gratitude for all of you who had a part to play in that, whether you made food, whether you donated food, whether you're here yesterday serving it or anything. Just please know how much we appreciate it. And thank you for being the church yesterday. And as a token of their appreciation, there's free pie out there for you today. So it's hard to beat that. It's COVID safe. It's all single individual servings. You don't have to touch any other ones. So take a pie on your way home, and thank you again for all who are part of that. Romans 15 is where we're going to be today. I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we start. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to worship together this morning. We're so grateful for the opportunity that people have to join us online, and we're so grateful for the opportunity we have to look at your word. And we ask that as we do this now, Lord, that you would continue on with how you've already inhabited the praise of your people, that your spirit would move freely through this room. God, that you'd shove all the distractions of life out of the way and help us to be able to focus where you're leading us and where you want us to focus today. We pray that you would speak powerfully through your word and you get the glory from all this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's officially Christmas Sunday, right? It's the last Sunday before Christmas, and this room looks way different than every Christmas Sunday before, obviously. Christmas looks different and feels different this year, but there are some things that are the same. One such thing is that gifts are still going to be given this year. I'm sure many of you have family gatherings that you are going to open presents at either this week or have already had some, which makes this time of year an incredibly challenging time for a small group of people, a group that I happen to be a part of, and we are what is known as the terrible gift givers, right? It's not as if we don't care. We do. And it's not as if we don't try. We do. It's just that we don't succeed, like ever, right? And I'm not entirely hopeless. As an adult, I've gotten better at gestures to show my appreciation for people, but I'm still awful at gifts, and there's just not a part of the process that I'm good at. For instance, ideas, don't have them. Can't come up with them. I can't come up with it. I've told a story in a sermon in this church in the past about giving my dad a mouse trap for Christmas. And I just want to remind you of the details of that story. It wasn't a gag gift. It wasn't a joke gift. It was a real gift. And by the way, I wasn't five. I drove to the store and bought it myself. All right. So I was old enough to know better. Now, what's worse than that is after I told that, my parents caught wind of it on the podcast, and the next Parks family gathering, they mentioned that I recalled that story, and all of my siblings decided to share their stories about how awful my gifts had been in the past. And so, really fun afternoon for me to just sit there and listen to how terrible a person I am for 3 hours, right? And in the middle of this, Mom is trying to defend me, and she goes upstairs and she brings out a gift that I had gave her when she was younger that she claimed she saved. Now, I say there's a big difference between saving something and forgetting it's in a drawer, right? And what this gift was, what she showed us, was a 3x5 index card with a quarter that had been scotch taped to it that said, "Merry Christmas, Mom," from Brett. And I was like, "Mom, you're not defending me, right? That's another terrible gift, right? You're just adding gas to the fire. And you should have burned that index card 20 years ago and went and got a shopping cart at Aldi's with the quarter, right? Ideas, I don't have them, right? Shopping, I can't stand it. Just can't. I can't do it. All right, I've got somewhere between a 5 and 60 minute threshold. I don't know on the day of whether it's going to be 5 minutes or 60 minutes or somewhere in between, but as soon as I hit the threshold, I get an immediate headache, I get restless, and I just check out mentally from life. I just can't do it anymore, right? Ideas, I don't have them. Shopping, I can't do it. Rapping, for the life of me, this is a skill that I cannot master. I don't feel like I'm totally helpless as a person, but whenever I wrap a present, it looks like I took my presents back to our nursery wing and said, "Kids, have at it," right? Do it the best you can. But you know what? I just keep trying, God bless me. Right? I just keep trying. But I've had in my life gifts return. I've had gifts laughed at. I've had gifts mocked. I've had people express really insincere gratitude for them. But you know what's never happened? Nobody has ever left one unopened. Because that's just not an option we would ever consider, is it? Could you imagine, those would be Christmas. Could you imagine this Christmas morning, your kids sleep in. You can't even get them out of bed. And they come down and they say, well, I don't know, we just have some breakfast. And they don't even notice the presents on the tree. And you're like, you know what, I'm a little busy today. I'm just not going to worry about that today. And then just go on with life. And just leave them sitting there. It's an unthinkable proposition. Okay? We're in the season known as Advent. Advent simply just means arrival. Right? It's in the season that we look back to Christ's first coming and we look forward to his second. And the traditional themes that the church focuses on through the Advent season, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Sunday, are love, hope, peace, and joy. And we've been telling you that all of these, all four of these things have been given to you and made available to you in Jesus Christ, that because of his arrival, right, because of his birth and his life and his death and resurrection, Jesus has paid the price for so many wonderful gifts. Gifts like forgiveness of your sins, gifts like reconciliation with God, gifts such as eternal life in heaven, gifts like being adopted into God's family, and all the love and joy and peace and hope that comes with all of that and more. And yet for so many people, all of these gifts remain unopened. Even for many Christians, many of the Lord's blessings that have been made available to us in Jesus remain unopened and unclaimed. Which, by the way, is just a tremendous waste. I want you to just take a moment this morning to think of the tragedy of the God of the universe pursuing us, of him sacrificing himself, him suffering on our behalf to offer us better things than anything this world can offer, and so many of us failing to take hold of them. It's on the night of Jesus' birth, there was this proclamation made by the angels. In Luke chapter 2, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look," and here's the proclamation, "I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior was born for you, his Messiah, the Lord." I want to focus in on this section. "I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be" what? "For all the people." But let's be honest, right? Since that night, this great joy hasn't been realized by all the people, has it? It just hasn't. And so this morning, I want us to dig into God's word. I want us to look at a passage here in Romans 15 to help us to understanding the key of not letting this all go to waste. And the key to making sure that what Jesus did on your behalf actually applies to you. The key to receiving what God did for you. And so I'm going to invite Chris Mathis up this morning to read Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. And if you are physically capable, would you please stand with him this morning for the reading of God's word? Morning, Chris.
Good morning. Okay, Romans 15, 8 through 13. "Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. That is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, 'For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name.' And in another place it is written, 'Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles.' And yet again, 'Praise the Lord, all the you Gentiles, praise him, all the people of the earth.' And in another place, Isaiah said, 'The heir to David's throne will come, and he will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hope on him.' I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit."
Thank you, Chris. You guys have a seat. Keep your Bibles open right there to Romans 15. We're going to dig in this passage for a little bit. And the first thing that I want to point out to you from Romans chapter 15, in talking about Advent, right, is that Jesus came to the world for the world. Now there's two verses. Romans chapter 15, look again at verse 8. It says, "For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers." And in the first half of verse 9, "and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." Okay, so in those two verses, Paul lists two objectives for Jesus' arrival and ministry. And the first he lists is that so that Jesus would confirm the promises that were made to the Jews. Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right, God promises to send one, a seed of Eve, that will destroy the enemy and his kingdom. It's the first promise of the Messiah recorded in the scripture, but it's far from the last. In fact, there are 351 prophecies throughout the Old Testament about the Messiah. And they predict his birth, they predict his life, they predict his death and resurrection and more. And I want to tip my hand a little to start this morning. I'm going to talk a whole lot about faith today. And talk about how important faith is. But when I use that word, I want you to know that faith does not mean the absence of reason. Okay, and these prophecies are a really good example. There was a man named Peter Stoner. He was the chair of the Department of Mathematics in Pasadena City College until 1953. And so he set out, he was a follower of Jesus, he set out, he wanted to calculate the probability of one man's life fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And so he chose 8 of them. Now, I want you to think about that. He didn't choose all 351. He just chose 8 of them. And he decided to conservatively estimate how likely it would be for one man's life to accidentally fulfill these. And what he came up with is that the odds of accidental fulfillment of just these 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's one. That's a 1 with 18 zeros behind it. And he knew, right? He was a mathematician. He knew that number is too big for people to be able to wrap their minds around. And so in his book, he decided to illustrate it. And what he writes is that this is like taking an area the size of Texas. Pretty big state, right? Texas likes to think of itself as its own country. It's not, but they like to believe that. But you take an area the size of Texas and you cover it completely with silver dollars. And then you do it again. And then you do it again, and then you do it again until all of Texas is completely covered with silver dollars up to about the average height of someone's knee. Then you take one of those silver dollars and you put a black check mark on the back and you throw it in a pile and you stir it all up and you blindfold the man, drop him anywhere he wants in the middle of Texas. You say you can walk anywhere you want, any direction you want, but at some point you have to stop one time and choose one silver dollar. And the odds of that guy picking the one coin with the check mark on it are the same as one man's life fulfilling just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Now, there were some who immediately tried to push back on Stoner's findings, and they said, well, Jesus would know these prophecies, right? He knew the Old Testament scriptures, and so he could arrange to fulfill them. And they mentioned, like on Palm Sunday, where he sends his disciples out in front of him to get a donkey because he knows that one of the prophecies that he will ride on the colt of a donkey, right? Which doesn't hold water at all, because for most of these prophecies, Messiah would have no control over, right? He has no control over the town of his birth. No control over the nature of his betrayal. No control over the manner of his death. In fact, in Psalm 22, David prophesies about Jesus' crucifixion, and he describes Roman crucifixion hundreds of years before Rome ever crucified someone, before they even started doing it. The chance of one man's life fulfilling not just 8, but hundreds of these prophecies by accident are mathematically impossible, because this was not by accident. God promised he would send the Messiah, and Jewish people's hopes and anticipations were riding on that promise. And when God promises something, he does it every single time, which is why Jesus first came to the Jews. It's why he was born from the line of David. The Messiah, he was the Messiah who came to redeem and deliver God's people. As Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. In fact, we're told here in verse 8 of Romans 15 that he came as a servant of the circumcised. He came to serve the Jewish people. Praise God, it didn't stop there. Right? We're a bunch of Gentiles in this room this morning. We should be happy that it didn't stop there. Romans 1 puts it this way. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Which brings us to the second objective that God had for Jesus' arrival and ministry. In verse 9, it tells us that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Jesus was the promised Messiah, sent to the Jews, yes. He came first to the Jews, yes, but make no mistake about it, Jesus was a gift for all people. He came to show God's tremendous mercy and grace to all, which is why the angel proclaimed good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Is how John puts it in John 1, that he came to his own. He came to the Jews, right? And his own did not receive him. But listen, to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Jesus came to the Jews, yes, but to all, Jew or Gentile, who receive him. He gave the right to become children of God. Here in Romans 15, in verses 9 through 12, Paul quotes for us four Old Testament prophecies, right? In each of these, he describes how the grace of God through Jesus made its way to the Gentiles. And there's a beautiful progression here. First, in verse 9, he quotes Psalm 18 and talks about how the Jews would first glorify God among the Gentiles. They would serve as a witness to it. Then in verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32 about how the Gentiles will then join in the Jews with their rejoicing. Then in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117, how all Jews and Gentile together are commanded to praise God. And then in verse 12, quoting Isaiah 11, he talks about how Christ will reign over both Jews and Gentiles alike. And we see this progression play out throughout the scriptures, right, where the church of Jesus starts in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000 people who were saved on that day were vast majority Jews. They were there worshiping for the Jewish feast. The church starts in Jerusalem, and then they are scattered in Acts 8, and the good news is spread to the Gentiles. In Acts 10 through 15, the Jews and Gentiles figure out how are they going to exist in the church together and worship together. And now, on our day, the name of Jesus is lifted up on every continent and every corner of the world, and when his kingdom will be fully realized, Revelation 7 says that every tribe will be there, every tongue, every language will be gathering around the throne of Christ proclaiming his praises. Because he reigns, because he is our head, and because he came for all. Galatians 3 puts it this way. There is now no Jew or Greek. There's now no slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are now Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ came for all. Secondly, he came to offer us all of God. Look at verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that language? Look in your Bibles again. May the God of hope fill you. Right, that means you're filled to the brim. And what you're filled with is not some joy and peace. You're filled with all joy and peace. And the result of this is that you're not only filled, you are overflowing with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? This is possible, according to verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God's presence was absolutely lethal. His holiness cannot tolerate our sin. And so if you read in the Old Testament, whenever the high priest would have to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, in order to be able to perform sacrifices for the nation, he had to first perform sacrifices for his own sin. To even be able to go in there. And then, when he would go in there, you know what they do? They would tie a rope to the high priest. Because if he somehow had not been purified enough, or somehow got something wrong, the presence of God as a sinful person would kill him, and they would be able to pull him out without having to go in and get themselves and risk their own death. That's how lethal the presence of God is around sin. Due to sin, there is a great divide between God and humanity, but that is exactly what Jesus broke through when he came. When he first took on our form, he became what Colossians 1 calls the visible image of the invisible God. And he went to the cross to pay the price for sins of all who believe. And with that, we are given Jesus' righteousness and holiness. And the great part of that is now that God comes to me. In fact, his Holy Spirit takes up residence inside my soul. His Holy Spirit is with me at all times. He comforts me and guides me and convicts me and reminds me and points me to Jesus again and again. Don't you get it? In Jesus, God withheld nothing from us except for the wrath that we deserve. He didn't even withhold himself. Here's how Ephesians 1 puts it. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. God has given all of it to you in Christ. Jesus Christ came to all of us to offer all of him. And the third thing we see here in Romans is that faith is what unwraps the gift. I want you to listen to verse 13 again because there's a really key phrase. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you noticed when we read that verse, but every single theme that we've talked about for the last 3 weeks is there. Right? Every single one of them, hope, joy, and peace. It's all in that verse, in abundance, in full, overflowing through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been telling you for a month now that they are there for the taking, right? Jesus did all the work. He purchased them for you. They are yours to have. What's left is taking hold of them. And the key phrase in this verse I'm going to argue this morning is these three words: as you believe. As you believe. Because faith is how we take hold of the gifts that God has bought for us. Right? This is how the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God that Jesus established, operates. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, two of the most famous verses in the New Testament, tell us this: for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. I love these verses, right? Because they unpack the good news of the gospel so clearly for us in Christ. We are saved by grace, right? It's a gift, right? It is not something that we earned. It is not from works. We cannot and did not save ourselves. It is Jesus who came. It is Jesus who took on flesh. It's Jesus who lived the sinless life. It's Jesus who died and rose again. It's God who drew us to himself. It's God who pursued us. It's God who gave us his word and gave us his church and gave us people to tell us about him. Right? The only thing that you and I contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. But what's it say? We're saved by grace through what? Through faith. See, without faith, the grace is never unlocked. Without faith, the grace is never received. It's never opened. Romans 10 says the same thing in just a little different way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and listen, and believe in your heart, that's faith, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus opened heaven to us, and with it came every spiritual blessing. The forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, God's presence literally taking up residence in our soul, and the love, joy, peace, hope, purpose, identity, grace, belonging, adoption, the church and her mission, the abundant life, everything that comes with that. The work has been done. The price has already been paid for all these and more. It's like they're wrapped and set under the tree for you. What's left is the opening. What's left is the receiving. And that is done by faith. So how do we respond to this? Two simple suggestions, and they should be obvious based on what we just read in the Bible. And the first is simply this: you need to believe. I'm calling you to believe this morning. God is a stickler on this. He has done all the work, but he will not budge on this requirement of faith in order for us to experience his grace. Hebrews chapter 11 puts it this way: now without faith, it is impossible to please God. Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is a two-part verse, right? And the first part is the most famous. We've heard many people say before that without faith it's impossible to please God. The second part, I believe, is the most helpful. Right? So we're told that without faith it's impossible to please God. He's been consistent on that from Genesis to Revelation. But the second part lays this out for us, right? This is the faith that moves God. The type of faith that moves God is this: that first we believe that he exists. Okay, this is ground. This is like foundational. It takes a special type of pride and arrogance to not recognize a higher hand, doesn't it? The Bible argues it takes a concerted effort to reject the existence of someone far beyond us. Romans 1 says that due to how God has displayed his glory in creation alone, man is left without excuse. Psalm 14 says that only a fool says in their heart there is no God. So faith that moves God is a belief that he exists, but belief in God is not enough. Okay, James is pretty clear on that. If you believe in God, you are now right on par with the demons, which is not one of your goals. I would hope not. The second step is this: that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Right? This is a belief not only in his existence, but a belief that he's good. A belief that he is for us. A belief that when we seek him, when we seek to honor him, when we seek to trust him and obey him, that he will actually come through for us, that he will work on our behalf, that he will reward us for that faith. And everybody, I can tell you right now, everybody who's ever put their faith in God can tell you that's true. Isaiah 28, Romans 10, 1 Peter 2 tell us everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, whenever the Bible talks about hope and faith, it always uses those words in a context that means a confident assurance. What we hope for, right? We are confidently assured we're going to see it through faith. And I don't know about you, but in talking to people, I feel like faith and hope have been under attack this year. And maybe you can relate, but it feels like there are times where this confident assurance has been replaced by a hope that's more wishing. that I'm rooting for these things to be true still, but I just don't know. In addition to that, this year has carried with it a great temptation for us to put our faith and hope in things lesser than God, whether it's science or government, or put faith and hope in my own personal freedom or my own opinion or more. And what I've been praying for FBN is that we would be a people who please God by being people of faith, that we would believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that we would first believe for salvation, then we would showcase our belief by obedience. Do you know the correlation between those two things? Did you know that every time you realign your life, every time you take a step, every time you repent of a sin, every time you make a change to line up with what God says in his word, that is an act of faith? You are in that moment, you're believing that he exists, that he's God, that he knows more than you, and you're believing that he's going to reward you, that he's going to take care of you and bless you for obeying him and seeking him. Every time we share the good news of Jesus, that's an act of faith. We are in that moment believing that God exists, that he is holy and perfect and just, and he will demand a payment for sin. And we believe that he's going to reward any who seek him, and that he can and will save any who turn to him. And so here's what this means, right? If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you have a faith problem this morning. If you're living in contrast to God's word, yours is a faith problem today. If you're lacking the peace and hope and joy made available to you in Jesus, yours is a faith problem. Will you have the faith that God exists and that he will absolutely reward you? What step is he calling you to take this morning? Is it that step of initial belief of giving your life to Jesus for the first time? Is it a step of deeper service to the church, or maybe surrendering to a lifetime of ministry? Is he asking you to repent and confess a secret sin to someone this morning? Is he asking you to make a major life change to help you line up more with what he's revealed in his word? Is he asking you just to simply quiet your soul a bit and trust him more? Is he asking you to surrender to something that you've been resisting and haven't wanted to say yes to, but he keeps laying it before you? Will you take a step of faith that pleases God today? Will you open up a gift that he's already prepared for you? And here's the deal. I cannot talk you into believing more today. And guess what? You can't talk yourself into believing more today either. But what I can tell you is that you can run to God for help with this, because even that's an act of faith. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels in Mark 9, where Jesus comes across this boy that no one can heal, and the father comes to Jesus and says, "If you can help us, right, would you please heal my son?" And Jesus gets incredulous. Like, what do you mean if I can? Don't you know who I am? If anything is possible to the one who believes. And the father says this, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." He's admitting, I believe, but not enough. And my faith is weak, Lord. And he goes to the person he's to have faith in and ask him to help him with his unbelief. That is a tremendous prayer. And one I would suggest all of us pray from time to time. We're called first to believe. Secondly, I'll call you to share. Because all of the best gifts are designed to be shared. This idea permeates the Bible as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing about his own salvation. Here's what he says. He says, "I received mercy." And here's the reason why, right? So that Paul could be saved? So that Paul could get eternal life in heaven and that's it? No. "I received mercy so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life." I love this. I love that Paul is recognizing that a major part of Jesus showing mercy to Paul was so that others might see Jesus merciful as well. There's absolutely nothing that God has ever given me that he designed to bless me only with. Right, my life is not designed just to bless me. My salvation is not designed just to bless me. The word, anything I get from this word is not designed just to bless me. My family and children were not given to me just to bless me only. The hope and joy and peace made available to me in Jesus Christ is not designed just to bless me. Right, all of my resources, all of my gifts and talents and skills and experience and passions, these are gifts. And they're all designed, yes, to bring me joy, but they're also designed to bring God glory and to bless others with them. They are to multiply out of me and bless many other people. And we miss out on so many of the blessings that Christ makes available to us when we take what he's given us and we hoard it and keep it to ourselves. Listen, if you have tasted the salvation of Jesus, you need to be doing whatever you can to help others find that same grace. If you've experienced his great peace, especially in a year like 2020, you need to be a spreader of it. If you've been comforted by God through a trial, you need to go then turn and comfort others going through trials with the comfort that you have received. If you've been given more than what you need, and we all have, by the way, we are to give back to his kingdom and to bless others. Jesus didn't come to all of us to give us all of God for us to ignore it or hoard it all for ourselves. It's absolutely to multiply out of us. Listen, the angels appeared on that hillside with that famous proclamation, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. My question today is this, is it great joy for you? Is it great joy for you? Because without faith, that gift remains unopened. Without faith, every subsequent gift remains unopened. I want you to imagine this morning the confident assurance of knowing that every single one of your sins has been forgiven and you have eternal life in heaven because of what Jesus has done for you. I want you to imagine living outside the conviction of guilt of that secret sin that you've been harboring and not confessing to anyone and falling into repeatedly and repeatedly. I want you to imagine the freedom that comes from living in alignment with God's word and not having that thought in the back of your mind that everything that you're doing is wrong. I want you to imagine the freedom and joy and peace that comes from every single step of faith that he calls us to take. Will you do it? How is God asking you and leading you to take a step of faith today? How is he asking and leading you to share the gifts that he's given you? Listen, to believe, to trust, to share, it's the only right response to such amazing gifts from God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today thankful, celebratory, hopeful, and joyful that you not only sent Jesus, but what you sent with him was every single spiritual gift in heaven. Every single spiritual blessing in heaven is ours, Lord, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in this room that have gifts that remain unopened. Lord, if there's anybody in this room or listening online that have never given their lives to Jesus Christ, they have not experienced the joy and freedom and forgiveness of that salvation, that today would be the day that they step out in faith. They would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They would believe in their hearts that he is raised, that you have raised him from the dead, and that they would be saved by your grace and your mercy. God, for the rest of us, who you're asking us to take a step of faith. You're asking us to take a step of obedience, to line up with something you've revealed in your word. And to this point, we have resisted. We've held back. God, we've left blessings unopened. Lord, would we be a church of faith that steps out to follow you, to obey you in every situation, and to experience the abundance of joy that comes with that. And then, Lord, with that in place, may we be a place that shares it. God, that this would be a congregation, that we would be a people who know the hope and joy and peace of Jesus, and that it would overflow out of us to form in us, to form in this church a light for Jesus that would draw others to his grace and salvation. We pray that you would do this for their sake, but for your glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the guys lead us in one final song, we're going to give you a couple minutes just to spend between you and the Lord to pray and wrestle with maybe some things he put on your heart this morning. This is your time with him.